Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles to Acts 4. 4 years ago, we entered into a study on the sovereignty of God. October leads up to Reformation Day, which is the last day of October, October 31st. And so often over the years, we have done a few different things to celebrate and to remember Reformation Day moving towards it. And so part of the reason we entered into a study on the sovereignty of God was to address some of those things to build up to Reformation Day. But the real thrust behind the mini-series that year was the panic and the fear that seemed to be rife within the evangelical church regarding the 2016 presidential election. At that time, many of the Christians were in a state of fear over the possibility of Hillary Clinton winning the presidency, and that if she did, that our country would end as we know it, that it could quite possibly be the last election that we had. And so we were told repeatedly at that time that this was the most important election of our lifetime. The Christian community seemed to be in a panic about it. And what concerned me at the time is that I found that many, even in our own church, were beginning to struggle and were beginning to worry and to become fearful about what might happen if the election swayed in the wrong direction as they would see it. So I did the series, and in the middle, actually towards the end of the series, I preached a message on the plan of God. And I borrowed some of Hillary Clinton's words as I titled the message, A Ballot of Deplorables. Well, here we are, 4 years later. It's October 25th, 2020, and we are in the midst of another presidential election. Early voting has started around the nation. In fact, early voting here in New York State started yesterday. And what concerns me is that in a lot of ways, many things haven't changed. We're still hearing the same rhetoric from the world. There's still the same clamor, worry, and panic even within the church. We're being told to vote like our lives depend on it. And we're again being reminded that this is the most important election of our lifetime. So this morning, I'm going to do something that I rarely do. I am going to basically re-preach a message that I preached 4 years ago. It's to remind you of the predestined plan of God. And I'm doing so because I, too, was sensing this pressure from all around and began to wonder and look and moving back through my notes and such. I was encouraged as I read through these things again and was reminded that our God has a predestined plan. And so I want to encourage you with that this morning. I want to call you to approach the polls with confidence and not fear. Not an arrogant confidence that says, my choice is going to win. Not an arrogant confidence that says, God's going to do what I want. Not an arrogant confidence that says, God would not let anything bad happen to the United States. God would not let anything bad happen to me, so I know this is how it's going to turn out. Not an arrogant confidence that says, God is on my side. He does what I want. Rather, what I want you to do is to approach the polls with a confidence that says, I believe that God has a plan, and His plan is to reveal His glory and to work all things for my eternal good. I want you to approach the polls with a confident understanding that there is a sovereign God, a self-existent, eternal God who holds all things together, the waters in the hollow part of His hand. He measures the universe by the span of His hand. He is the God who spoke and light came forth. This God is in control of all things, and He has a plan, and that plan is to reveal His glory, and it is to work all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's the confidence I want you to approach the polls with. It's a confidence that would allow you to consider the possibility of a candidate winning that you think would be the worst possible candidate, and understand that God is still sovereign, God is still at work. So as you look up Acts chapter 4, and it's a familiar passage we'll look at, I want to take a couple of minutes and run down through the candidates that we have running for the office of president. Now I know when we immediately think of it, we think of two candidates and two parties because we are so inundated by a two-party system that definitely dominates our government. But there are actually 11 candidates running for president that have a ballot presence in at least five states. There are many more people who are running and declared themselves as running for president, but there are 11 candidates that actually have a present on the ballot in at least five states. Many of them running under various banners and various parties. Some of them are good-sounding parties. Some of them are very strange-sounding parties, some as strange as that of Kanye West's birthday party. That's the party platform he is running on. Now, here in New York, we only have five presidential candidates on our ballot, and Kanye West, the rapper, is not one of them. If you want to vote for him, you'll have to move to Vermont or one of the other states that he's on the ballot in or write him in. But here in New York, we have five candidates on the ballot, and those are the ones that I actually want to focus on, is to narrow it down to the ones that are on our ballot that you will see when you walk into the polling place. I'm going to start with Brock Pierce. That may surprise you. You probably haven't heard of Brock Pierce, but Brock Pierce is on our ballot. He is a former child actor turned entrepreneur. He was in a number of Disney films through the early to mid-90s. And in 1997, he retired from entertainment and acting and moved into entrepreneurship. He made his billions through cryptocurrency, and he is now running as an independent candidate. And what that means is that he doesn't have a party affiliation. He is funding his own campaign and running as an independent candidate. His goal, according to his website, is to burst the bubble of the two-party system. Sounds appealing. He has five principles listed on his website: liberty, healing, humanity, truth, and regeneration. Those are his five principles, and they sound a little vague, don't they? Well, if you read through the definitions of them, you'll find them to be even more vague as you go through them. Some of the magazines have regarded him as a modern-day hippie. His policies are also listed on his website, and it shows where he stands on some of the key issues. He is in favor of recreational marijuana, as well as universal earned income, meaning that every American would earn equal amounts as a monthly stipend. That is a quote from his website. Regardless of the kind of work you do, regardless of your efficiency in that job, everyone would earn an equal stipend. He is also pro-abortion, pro-choice. He doesn't have any problems with the murder of the innocent. Joe Jorgensen is the Libertarian Party candidate, and she is one of only three candidates that are actually on all the ballots in the 50 states as well as the District of Columbia. She is running on a platform that says government is too big, too bossy, too noisy, and too intrusive. She intends to streamline government and reduce taxes. Again, it seems as though it's very appealing to most people. But she also intends to legalize recreational marijuana. She is pro-abortion and supports gender confusion and same-sex marriage. Her running mate, Jeremy Spike Cohen, promises to fund time travel. His desire is to go back in time and kill baby Adolf Hitler. Howie Hawkins. Howie Hawkins is the Green Party candidate. He is an avid socialist who supports universal government health care. He also supports abortion, legalized recreational marijuana, and the expansion of gender confusion. He claims to be the original Green New Dealer. That should give you some insight as to much of his political footing. And now we come to the two main candidates, the two from the larger parties. Donald Trump is the Republican candidate. 4 years ago when I preached, I described him as a braggart and narcissist whose profane mouth is merely an overflow of his immoral life, noting also that he continually makes statements that are both offensive and indefensible. And I would say 4 years later, both of those remain true. Yet, in his policy, he has proven to be a friend of the Christian. He is opposed to government socialism. He supports constitutional freedoms. He upholds the rights of the churches to gather and to worship without interference from government. He has appointed justices that will follow the law of the land without seeking to write new laws. And he has thrown his full support behind the right to life. He is indeed a friend of those who are most vulnerable, those in the womb. Joe Biden is the Democratic candidate. He has the most political experience of all the candidates. In fact, he has more political experience than all the rest of them combined. His health has come into serious question recently. Some are not certain that he would be able to fulfill the 4-year term of president. But it's his policies that his supporters are behind. They're not really concerned with who it is that's in the front. It is the policies and the principles and the platform that they are getting behind. Well, he is in favor of single-payer socialized health care. He is in favor of a larger government and larger government control. He is in favor of the expansion of the rights for those who choose sexual deviancy, suggesting that an 8-year-old child should have the right to sex change therapy and procedures without parental consent. Let me say that again without stuttering over it. He is suggesting that 8-year-old children should have the right to sex change procedures without parental consent. Both he and his running mate Kamala Harris have had a long history of supporting abortion. Their desire is to expand it, at least their desire that is revealed by their voting records, is to expand it all the way to the point of birth. There are also impending corruption charges surrounding him. I should also mention that Brock Pierce has recently had corruption charges brought up against him as well. But Joe Biden has impending corruption charges suggesting that he has used his position of power to gain financially for he and his family. He is by no means a man of clean or moral character. This will likely lead you to ask the question of who should I vote for then? Because when you look at the candidates, none of them jump off the page and say, yes, that's the one for me. Well, it's not my intention to give you an answer to that question. My intention is to call you to consider the position and the character of each of the candidates so that you can see their flaws and understand that they themselves are not the answer. My desire is to call you to put your trust in God and to vote for the candidate that best fits your conscience. See, my deep concern is that we are putting our faith and our hope in a candidate and not in the living God. We need to understand that our candidate is not the answer. And when we head to the polls, what I find is that many Christians are again living in panic and fear. Some are fearful that a Biden presidency would lead to the loss of our democracy or the loss of our republic, for we are really a republic, not a democracy. They fear that the sweeping policy changes by the untethered left would lead to the ruin of our nation and the persecution of the church. Still others are concerned that the nation cannot endure another 4 years of a president that exudes arrogance from every pore of his body, has yet to repent of sexual sins, and seems to oppose those who are poor and needy. He seems to be a polarizing character. And for many in the church, this is not a decision between Biden and Trump, but Trump and who else? Many are not on the line of, should I vote for Biden? But most of them are on the line of, I don't want to vote for Trump. Who else is there? Are there other options? What else do I do? Well, John Piper wrote an article this week called Policies, Persons, and Paths to Ruin. And it quickly became a polarizing article, some speaking out with praise, others calling his article unhelpful and dangerous. I came away with mixed response. It's not often that I disagree with Piper. There are some things that I do. It's not often that I do. This is an article that I came away agreeing and disagreeing with him all at the same time. Because at the end of his article, it felt as though it was incomplete. He left the Christian asking, well, what now? What do I do now? The crux of the article was calling into question the church's love affair with Trump. I agree with that. I want to call that into question. I'm deeply concerned that I see the American church falling in love with Donald Trump, holding him up as our savior. We seem to be approving a deeply flawed man. And I would say that I am deeply concerned with how we have embraced him, how we have turned a blind eye to his immoral character. Piper warns of the deadly influences of a leader, and that they come not only through his policies, but also through his person, noting that Piper is baffled that so many Christians consider the sins of unrepentant sexual immorality, unrepentant boastfulness, unrepentant vulgarity, unrepentant factiousness, and the like to be only toxic for our nation, while the policies that endorse baby killing, sex switching, freedom limiting, and socialistic overreach are viewed as deadly. His point is that we are embracing a leader with obvious moral issues, and we're embracing him as a savior, holding him up as the example, and assuming that as long as he holds to our policy, his character doesn't matter. The question Piper is raising is, listen, why are we considering his personhood, his moral character, to only be toxic for the nation, while we are considering these policy situations to be deadly? Immoral character in a man will also corrupt a nation. In fact, I would argue that it already is. And not simply and not merely from our current president, but I think you can go back several presidents. And you can look at their lives and you can look at the nation and you can see how we have descended in response to our leader and his moral character. I would agree with John Piper that the character of the man will lead the nation down the path and the road of death. If you don't believe me, consider this from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. The brothers. Many of Trump's character flaws fall into those categories. In fact, I would say if you brought all the candidates on the ballot and you weighed them and measured against that, you would find that they all fall somewhere in those and on those. The leader of the nation will lead the nation, and he will lead us into moral depravity. If you read through the Old Testament and you look at the nation of Israel, you will see that happening again and again and again. When they had a corrupt, immoral king, the nation plummeted right after him. He led them into sinning. We should not quickly dismiss a man's character simply because his policies line up with where we are. That is what Piper is suggesting. Where I would differ with Piper is in his failure to offer any concrete direction and his establishment of equality with person and policy. In other words, Piper is saying that the person's character and the policies that he is supporting and standing on are of equal weight. I would agree that an immoral character is going to lead this nation to death, and I would agree that corrupt and immoral policies will lead this nation to death. But the corrupt and immoral policies will lead us there quicker. They are not on equal footing. And that's where I would disagree with John Piper. The concern of not giving a concrete answer means that as a Christian, I am left with a civic responsibility to go and vote and a ballot with unqualified persons that I must choose from to vote. So I either pick a candidate with a deeply flawed moral character, or I don't vote. That's the decision that I'm left, and Piper's article leaves me with no answer and no direction as to what to do. Well, there are policies that are at stake, and with the characters holding such immoral characters, I'm left to choose based on policies. And the policies that are at stake are death and life. Policies that continue to expand the slaughter of the innocent and sow gender confusion and sexual perversion. Supporting the mutilation of a child's body based on deviant sexual behavior is child abuse. Do not call it choice and do not call it identity. It is child abuse. Abortion, no matter how we choose to describe it, no matter what excuses we make for it, is murder. And when we support it, we take part in it. It is true that the character of the leader matters. And the narcissistic, profane character of Donald Trump is bringing death to our nation, but it is a much slower path. To this point, he has governed in a way that preserves religious freedoms and protects the lives of the unborn. So while I recognize John Piper's concerns over moral character, the moral character of our president, I also recognize that the other candidates are similarly flawed, and I must choose policy and platform as the basis for my vote. My concern is not how or who you vote for, but how you vote. Who are you looking for hope and help? That's where my concern is. Because many in the church are looking at Donald Trump and saying, he is our hope, he is our help. And you say, well, we're not doing that. We're not going quite that far. I'm on Facebook. And I see the post, and I see the love affair that the church seems to have with Donald Trump. We have to stop viewing him as the answer. We have to stop believing that if he gets in, all will go well. My goal is not to sway you to one way or the other, but it's to call you to pray and to vote and to trust in the sovereignty of God, to look to him for your hope and your help. Once again, it can be said that we have a ballot of deplorables. And in all likelihood, the next president is going to be someone that is not fit for the office. So you might ask yourself, why are we voting on such morally depraved individuals? Why is it that every time we come to this point, we have a ballot and we look at it and these characters that are on here are just not good? There is nobody on the ballot that we jump up and down and say, yes, that's the man. Why is it that we keep coming to that situation? And I would say we are voting on people with depraved moral characters because we have become a nation of depraved moral character. And this concerns me deeply. The state of our government directly reflects the state of our people. We say that we trust in God, but we are living in a state of panic and disbelief, a state of fear. This morning, I want to call you to trust in the sovereignty of God. I want to call you away from looking to a man as your savior, as our hero. I want to call you away from panic and fear of what might happen if the wrong candidate gets in. I want to call you away from panic and fear that you might vote the wrong way or the wrong direction or choose the wrong candidate. I want to call you back to trusting in the sovereignty of God and to do so peacefully so that when you go to the polls, you vote your conscience and you trust that God will be working his will. That's my desire. So let's take a look at our passage. That was all introduction. We're now going to get into our passage here. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. I'll do my best to read it, and you can follow along. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, Look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Father, we pray that you would guide us this morning. We pray that you would guide us this week. Our hearts are weak. Our faith is weak. But our God is strong. Help us, Lord, to have our eyes fixed on you as our hope. Have our eyes fixed on your word as the source of truth. And to trust in you and in you alone as we function in every aspect of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I should also preface that this your struggle and fear may not be centered around the election. It may be centered around some other event in life. The same principle is true. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. So pay attention as we walk through and put your hope and trust in our God. As we move into this passage, I need to give you some background. Peter and John were headed to the temple on their way. They passed a 40-year-old man who was being carried in so that he could receive alms. This man had been lame since birth. He had never walked. And he relied on the kindness and generosity of others to survive. Well, as the two apostles walked past him, Peter said in Acts 3:6, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." The man then stood. His feet and his legs were made straight, and they were made strong. And for the first time in his life, this man walked. He walked for the first time in his life. And then from there, he went walking and leaping and praising God, as how the scriptures describe it, with the apostles all the way to the temple. Now, you can imagine a man having never walked, his legs never working, and all of a sudden they are made straight, they are made strong, and he stands up and he takes his first step at 40 years old and finds that not only can he walk, but he can leap, he can jump, and he begins to praise God. Some of you who are older might be looking back at the younger, and you watch your children or your grandchildren or other children running around and jumping with seeming freedom and ease, and you look at it and go, I remember those days. What I would give to have a morning where I could just run and jump like that again. Well, you can at least get a glimpse of what it must have been like for this 40-year-old man who had never walked, to suddenly find that his legs are strong and new and fresh with no pain. They can walk with ease, and not only that, he can jump and he can leap. And of course, when you find that you can do that, you just can't help it. So he continues to run, to jump, to leap, to walk with the apostles all the way to the temple, and he is praising God every step of the way. Well, by the time they arrive, there is a crowd that has gathered. They are marveling at what has just occurred. So Peter begins to preach to the crowd. And as he preached, the religious leaders begin to gather around, and they're deeply concerned and become angry at what Peter is preaching, because he is preaching in the name of Jesus and proclaiming the resurrection. These are the religious leaders who are upset because they wanted the resurrection to be kept a secret. They bribed the Roman guards to lie about it. These are the same leaders that stood at the cross or stood before Pilate and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And now when the blood is being put on them, as their responsibility, they're pushing it back and saying, "No, why are you doing this? We don't want to hear about it." So they arrested Peter and they arrested John and they kept them overnight. And the next day they were brought before the court of the high priest and they were questioned about the power that they had displayed. Where did it come from? So Peter again began to preach. "It comes from Jesus Christ, the one that you crucified, the one who is now risen from the dead." And then he says in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." At this point, the religious leaders don't know what to do with Peter and John. They wanted them to stop preaching, but there was a crowd of witnesses there who saw the miracle, who had heard and presumed these men to be prophets. There was also that man who had been healed, who for 40 years hadn't walked and is now walking and leaping and praising God. So they can't just stop them and put an end to it. So what did they do? They instructed Peter and John to never again speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And verses 19 and 20 of Acts chapter 4 are the famous answer from Peter and John. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The religious leaders threatened them one more time and then released them. And our reading this morning takes place when they arrive back at the assembly of believers. And Peter and John give a full report, telling them that they have been instructed to stop preaching and teaching and doing anything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of the group, upon hearing the instruction, went to immediate prayer. Isn't that amazing? Peter and John come back and they say, this is what has happened. It's awful. We've been told never to speak again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their first response is to go to prayer. It's not to make a plan. It's not to find a lawyer to lawyer up and go and challenge this edict in court. It's not to start packing their bags to run to another nation. They don't fall down in panic and fear and begin to cry about their freedom and desire it to be restored. Fall down in prayer before the Lord. They don't collapse under disappointment. They seek the face of God. They begin to talk with Him and believe in Him and trust in the living God and His plan. So often we pray to God and we say, oh God, we know that You can answer this. We know that You could make this happen. And then we don't believe that He actually does. They don't pray with empty faith. We pray so often with broken faith. We say we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God can do anything and He can do all things. But He doesn't function that way today. And so we confess that we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in the control of God. We believe in the supernatural power of God. And then in the same sentence, we gut that of any power by saying, but. And we reveal that we have a doubt and a weakness in our faith. This is not how they prayed. They didn't pray that God could work, that God should work. They prayed believing that God would work. Their prayer was a praise of the sovereignty of God and a prayer for boldness. Listen how they begin their prayer in verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. What a way to start your prayer. See, it's good to remind yourself of who it is that you're praying to. When you're praying for difficult things, impossible things, it's important to remember who it is you're talking to. And they reminded themselves that they are praying to the sovereign Lord. That is the ruler of all of creation. That's what that means. He is the Lord, the King, the ruler, who is sovereign, has complete authority over all of creation. He is the one who made the heaven and made the earth and everything in it. They understand that this is the God who spoke creation into existence, every aspect of it. How foolish of us to fall on our face and woefully cry out, oh, I wish things could be better. I wish there was hope. I wish there was an answer when we serve the sovereign God. So when you're fearful and you're nervous in your prayer and saying, I don't know how this is going to turn out, start your prayer by reminding yourself who it is you're talking to. The sovereign God. The sovereign Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. See, they were not addressing a God. They were addressing the God who created everything. There's a difference. Don't presume you're praying to a God. Remember, you're praying to the God. Their address to God is one of humble submission, recognizing His authority over all things. There is a peace that comes over you when you remember who God is and you begin to pray. From there, they quoted the scriptures. They quoted scriptures from Psalm chapter 2, the first two verses of that psalm, and it speaks of people raging against God and against His anointed, who we find out here in Acts, is Jesus. And then draw it closer to home, identifying Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles as the ones who are raging against God. It was their desire to overthrow Jesus as king and his kingdom, to overthrow his rulership, to thwart the plan of God. Now, we have to be very careful because we often look at things like these events and we say, well, God had this plan. This is what God wanted to happen and this happened. And so we'll often say, well, God didn't want this to happen, but he allowed it to happen. Please understand that's a heresy. That's not a truth. There is nothing that happens that God did not plan to happen. The murder of Jesus was not an afterthought to our God. It was not the nations raging and coming against and then killing Jesus and overthrowing and God saying, oh, that was my plan. I was sending Jesus down. He was going to be the king. Now I got to come up with some other plan. That was not what had happened. The murder of Jesus was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. And they understood it, these early believers, as they prayed. And so they didn't pray in a skewed and warped manner. Look how they prayed. They attributed the nations raging and the people plotting and the murder of Jesus to the divine and sovereign plan of God. That's what it says in verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It's the highlight of this passage. That's what they prayed. We understand, O God, that the nations have raged and they have come and they have killed Jesus, your servant. And we understand that it was what your hand, your plan had predetermined to occur. The hand of God is a sign of power to do whatever he wills. The plan of God is referring to his intentions from before the foundation of the world. So they recognized the murder of Jesus as God's plan and not the enemy's victory. It is the predetermined knowledge and power of God on display. And to think that you can thwart the plan of God is laughable. It's laughable. Not laughing, ha ha ha, but laughing as it's impossible to do. That also comes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says in verses 1 to 6, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. To think you can thwart the plan of God is laughable. You cannot thwart the power of God. It is expected that those who reject Christ will rage and plot against him. But it should also be expected that the church of God recognizes that whatever they do is part of the power and plan of God. So when you bring that into your situation and our situation, and we look at our election and we say, well, what happens if Biden wins? If Biden wins, it is the hand and plan that God had predestined to occur. If Trump wins, it is what the hand and plan of God had predestined to occur. If a third party candidate wins, it is what the hand and plan of God had predestined to occur. If the election results in utter chaos with no clear winner and the House takes over and Nancy Pelosi is sworn in, or the nation revolts and civil war breaks out, it is what the hand and plan of God had predestined to occur. And if the nation descends into the next socialistic experiment and Christianity is outlawed, it is what the hand and plan of God had predestined to occur. If Trump wins and the nation descends deeper into arrogance and profanity, the death, and we become like the death of the great cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, it is what the hand and plan of God had predestined to occur. Keep in mind, the death of Sodom and Gomorrah resulted because of their arrogance, because of their wealth and their refusal to be generous and to give. That's what happened. The result of that is that they descended into sexual perversion, and it brought down the wrath of God. But it comes from arrogance and pride and wealth and a refusal to be kind and to give. That is the path that we are on as a nation. And if that occurs, then we need to understand that this is the hand and the plan of God that He has predestined to occur. Now, just before closing, I want to talk about our responsibility and God's responsibility in this election. And then we're going to come back and look at the closing verses of our text. What is our responsibility in this election? Well, we can break our responsibility down into two parts based on our dual citizenship. That is, as Christians, we are dual citizens. We are citizens of the United States of America, our earthly nation, and we are also citizens of heaven, our eternal home. Well, as citizens of the United States, we have a responsibility to vote. We live in a unique country in a unique time. In our country, we the people rule. That phrase, we the people, comes from the preamble of the Constitution of the United States of America. And it states, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. And from there, the framework of our government is established. But the authority remains in the hands of we the people. Now, in ancient times and in many other lands, they don't have the same privilege that we have. The common citizen could only pray for his king, only pray for his leaders. If he had the rare opportunity to speak, he might be able to encourage him to follow biblical principles, and then he can only hope that he would obey the commands of God. But he had no authority or power to remove him. But here in the United States, we the people rule. We select the leaders who make the decisions, who pass laws, and who lead this nation. And as such, we bear the responsibility for granted authority and how that authority is used. Don't think you get a pass. There is no room to pass the buck. We don't get to sit by and blame others. We have to give an account to God for how we have governed this nation. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says that rulers are God's servant for good, and that they bear the sword. Understand this. In our nation, we are the servants for good, and we bear the sword by deciding whose hand it falls into and what they do with it. See, we will be held accountable for how we govern or how we fail to govern this nation. So if you're considering abstinence in the election, like, I just don't like this. I don't like these candidates. There isn't anyone there to choose, and my vote doesn't really matter, so I'm just going to step out of it and not do it. Please understand, you don't have that privilege. You are a citizen of the United States, and God will hold you accountable for how you govern, and your responsibility as an adult citizen of the United States is to vote. If you're registered, go vote. If you're not registered, go register. It's too late to vote in this election, but there will be more to come. So you need to go and register so that you can vote. You have an obligation to lead our country. You have an obligation to vote for a viable candidate. Now, I say viable for a reason, and I want to clarify it because it could be subjective. I would define a viable candidate as one who is actually running for the office. Somebody who is actually running for the office of presidency. What that means is, you can't vote for your dog. You can't vote for Mickey Mouse, and you can't write the Lord Jesus Christ in as a candidate. They're not running for the office of President of the United States. No matter how tempting that might be, you need to vote for somebody who is actually running for the office. You have a responsibility to know who the candidates are, to know what they stand for, and then to pick one. Don't go in and just fill in the first bubble you see. Don't go in and vote for the one that you heard good things about on TV. Don't go in and fill in the one that you think the newspaper said you should vote for, or your neighbors or your friends or your family are voting for. You have a responsibility to go home and do work and find out really what these people stand for. And then pick one and vote, because we are the government. Secondly, we have a responsibility as citizens of heaven. First, it's to represent Christ in all that we say and all that we do. The scriptures teach that we are to be imitators of Christ and that we are ambassadors for Christ. That means that we represent him in this world and in this election. That means both who we vote for and how we vote matters. As representatives of God, we need to vote in a way that would have that God would have us vote, which means that we need to pray and we need to ask God how we should vote. Have you ever considered that, that prayer should be a key aspect in your voting process? Rather than listening to the talking heads or worrying about what might happen if, you need to pray for wisdom, do your homework, and then fill in the circle on your ballot. I'm amazed at how few Christians will pray over their selection. They'll pray over the result of the election, but they don't pray over wisdom as to who they vote for. We need to stop tuning into the media and start tuning into the scriptures. Read your Bible more than you read the newspaper or the news article online. Read the scriptures. Listen to sermons more than you listen to the news or blog post or vlogs or whatever they are online, podcasts, radio. Tune into the scriptures and then pray and then go and vote for the candidate that God puts in your heart. As representatives of Christ, we also need to live in peace. That means that we need to rest in the confidence that God is in control. Our speech and our demeanor should display that. Our world clamors in panic. We should not be in panic. We should be at peace. We should not be panicked over a Biden presidency. We should not be panicked over a Trump presidency. We should not be panicked over the country coming to an end. We need to be at peace, that God is in control, that God is sovereign. And we need to be the voice of peace and the voice of reason, displaying our confidence in the hand and plan of God. And we need to be kind. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's to be part of the changed nature of the believer. And it seems every election season we come into, there is precious little kindness displayed amongst Christians. There are going to be God-loving, Christ-exalting Christians who will vote differently than you do. We need to display kindness to them. We need to understand that the world is watching as well. It doesn't mean that we don't speak truth. You need to speak truth. It's a responsibility of a Christian to boldly speak the truth. But we need to do so with kindness, not with arrogance and not with pride and not in a demeaning way. Speak the truth with kindness. Next, there is God's responsibility. As we look at, we can look at this also from two angles. And first, it's that God is the just ruler of the universe. Remember, he's the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the one that holds all things together, Colossians tells us. And he is a just God who always does what is right. Consider Job 34:12 that says, "Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." See, we should not have any fear that injustice is going to win the day. We will have a corrupt candidate in the office, I'm sure of that. But understand that God is justice, and God will bring justice at his appointed time. So have no fear that injustice will rule the day. Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. We need to understand and remember that God's will is God's will. God's way is God's way. It's not mine. His thoughts are too high for me. His ways are too high for my understanding. But we can be confident that what does occur is what is planned by the hand of God. Secondly, God's responsibility is also as a father to his children. We know that God is a good God and he only does what is good, and all that he does is good, and all that is good comes from the Father. James tells us that every good gift, every perfect gift is from the Father. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 7 that our Father who is in heaven gives good things to those who ask him. God does not give us gifts that are not for our good. Perhaps the verse that should bring us the most comfort comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." No matter who wins the election, it is for our good. God is working it for our eternal good. That may lead to temporal suffering. We talked about that in Sunday school. We've talked about that in years past in other studies. But remember that God is working things for your eternal good. He is working things to reveal His glory. Now, as I close, I want to look back one more time at our text, remembering what news that they had just received from Peter and John, that they were no longer going to be allowed to speak, that the authorities were going to wage war against them and against their freedom to proclaim Christ. And look how they respond in verse 29. "And now, Lord," as they're praying, "look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." That is their response. God, give us boldness to do what is right. Their prayer was not a prayer of panic. It was a prayer of confidence in the living God and the sovereign God of the universe. And no matter what comes, they want boldness. That should be our prayer as we approach the election. That no matter what happens, no matter who wins, that God would give us boldness to trust in Him and to do what He calls us to do. So stop talking about how devastating things are going to be in the land if the wrong candidate wins. Stop panicking, stop worrying. Stop falling in love with a corrupt man. Fall in love with the sovereign God who is holy and just. And entrust yourself to Him. And don't worry that you're going to fill the wrong bubble in on the ballot. You can't thwart the plan of God. That's laughable. You're not going to tilt the election in the wrong direction. What is going to happen is the predetermined plan of God. And remember that they boasted in the sovereign Lord, the sovereign of the universe. That's who we should be boasting in as well. That's who we should be boasting in. Well, I'm going to close this morning by inviting you to stand with me as I close us in prayer, and I'm going to read the prayer of the early church as we close, and this will be our closing. There will be no call benediction after this. This will serve as our benediction. So let me pray this together with you. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And Father, we ask that as we go to the polls that you would give us boldness to vote and to trust in you, that you would swing our hearts not to be perverted, but to be enraptured by you and to know that you are the answer and you are the hope and that all that occurs is by your plan, by your hand, and it is for our good and it is for your glory. So may we be obedient to you and to walk by faith and to walk in peace and to walk trusting in the sovereign God. May you be worshiped and glorified as we vote in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. May the Lord bless you as you go.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.